What a joy to trace from Scripture significant portions that point to both the coming of the Messiah and then the actual coming of Jesus, the precious baby born in a manger, the God-man. If you have your Bible with you this evening, please open to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. If you don't, you can listen along in just a few moments as we read a few verses together. Christmas is here, ready or not, here it comes. Hard to believe it, this wonderful time of the year with so much anticipation and excitement, so many things going on and various commitments and activities that we get to enjoy together. I remember growing up, I couldn't wait for Christmas morning, waking up so early out of enthusiasm and eagerness to see what presents I would get. As I got a little bit older, a shift took place, and I couldn't wait to give presents. That was a significant year last year. Just joking. Mostly joking. Eager anticipation in both cases. Christmas brings this anticipation. It's a time of anticipation. Even those who don't know Christ celebrate Christmas or the holidays or something, typically looking forward to meals together, family time, holiday spirit, time off work maybe. Yet as Christians, there are much more weighty things, significant things that we have the joy and the privilege of celebrating. We think back and celebrate and rejoice in the reality that Jesus, the God-man, took on flesh. When we think about Christmas, we think about Jesus being born. There was undoubtedly anticipation for Israel regarding the arrival of the Messiah. As we've read this evening, some of the various prophecies concerning the coming Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the redemption for Jerusalem, the King of David who would come and rescue his people, there was certainly eager anticipation for this one. And for those in Christ, we remember and rejoice in the first coming of Christ, of Jesus. But we also know we live between Advents. We look back and remember his first coming, and we look forward in anticipation of his return. Both of these events, one that has taken place and one that is yet to come, are monumental events of human history. The first coming of the Messiah was recognized by a few, but went largely unnoticed by the world. The world did not recognize Jesus as they should have. They actually rejected him. And when Christ returns, it will be him who does the rejecting. Everyone at that time will know he is Lord. Everyone will bow down at that time. Everyone will confess him as Lord over all. However, before the great white throne judgment, where Jesus will administer his righteous verdict on all of the unbelieving, and for those who never believed, they will be cast into the eternal lake of fire to pay for every one of their sins against a holy God. This is sobering. For those who know Christ as their Lord and Savior, prior to that day of judgment, there is peace and joy and fellowship with God in an ever-increasing enjoyment and satisfaction of his presence for all eternity. How do you get that? How do you attain that destiny versus the former? Well, you must know Jesus, and not just the name of Jesus, you need to know the true Jesus of Scripture. Many false religions claim to know Jesus only to reject him as the true Son of God, to reject him as God in the flesh, to reject him as the only way and truth and life, the only way to the Father. So each one of us must know God as God has revealed him to us through the pages of Scripture. So in our passage this evening, we're going to look at Colossians 1. We're going to see Paul sets forth the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ expressed through four different realities. We'll work very quickly through each of these. But I want you to see this, particularly from the pages of Scripture, that first, Jesus is the preeminent one over creation. Jesus is the preeminent one over creation. Look at verse 15 and 16. Paul says, "He," that is Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." At the beginning of verse 15, Paul says he's the image of the invisible God. This word means to be likeness, resemblance, or reflection of something else. God, who is unseen, the invisible God, is made known in the person of Jesus. This is a clear way of showing the deity of Jesus, that he actually is God in the flesh. No one is the image of God like Jesus is the image of God. He is in complete form the image of God. And Paul continues with this reality in the next statement. We sang this just a few moments ago, that he is the firstborn of all creation. This isn't being used here to communicate sequence. When Paul says he's the firstborn, he's not talking about the order, a sequential order. He's actually talking about significance. This is a way to clearly communicate that Jesus is the preeminent one over all of creation. To be the firstborn of creation is not that he's the first created being. That would actually be contrary to what Paul continues to say right after this when he says, "By him all things came into being." And so by saying he's the firstborn, he's simply saying he's the preeminent one, the supreme one. That's how that term would be used in this time. And so we see that Jesus is the preeminent one over all creation. Secondly, we see that Jesus is the eternal sustainer of all things. The eternal sustainer of all things. We see this in verse 17. Paul says he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And Paul gives two statements in verse 17. Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In these two phrases, Paul is expressing both the eternality of Jesus, the fact that he is eternally existing before all things, and his power, that it is supreme in sustaining all things. Every single molecule, every atom is held currently in place by Jesus. Just let your mind rest on that. Ponder that for one moment. Every single atom, all things hold together by him. There's a great comfort knowing Jesus' intimate acquaintance with us and with all of creation. Nothing is spiraling out of control. Jesus is holding it all. Thirdly, Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. Look at verse 18. He is also head of the body, the church. So he's the preeminent one over all creation. He's the eternal sustainer of all things, and he is the head of the church. Up to this point, Paul has been demonstrating the supreme power of Jesus over all things, over all of creation. And now Paul begins to set forth the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus, specifically in regards to the spiritual realm for people, for mankind. The unique relationship that Jesus has, particularly with his own in the church, he is highlighting. And Paul uses an illustration of the head and the body. This describes the unique and precious relationship that Jesus has with his people. He is their head, their lead, their authority, all of these things. This describes Jesus' relationship with us. And in this imagery of Jesus as the head, we understand the head represents authority and direction and control over. And listen, this is what Jesus must be for you. If you are in Christ, he is this. He is your head. He is our head collectively as the church. And that is good. And then lastly, as we looked at last night together, we see again that Jesus is the exclusive means of reconciliation. He's the great redeemer, the only one that could pay the price that was due for our sins. You look at verse 18, continuing on, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's important to understand when Paul says he's the firstborn from the dead, he's not the firstborn over the dead because of his position, but the firstborn out of the dead. Sure, there were some who were brought back to life from the grave. Lazarus would be one example, but no one was raised from the grave like Jesus was raised from the dead. You see, those men who were raised from the dead prior to Jesus were raised only to one day taste death again. Jesus was uniquely raised out of the grave in that he had victory over it to never taste death again. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Christ's resurrection gave him the right to rule over death in the sense that he can now deliver from it. Only through the death of Christ could the wrath and justice against sin be satisfied. And it was only through the resurrection of Christ that he claimed victory over the grave. And so Christ, from his resurrection, has the right now to rule over the realm of the dead. He can deliver sinners from the curse their sin deserves. He can forgive. He can grant life for those whom he chooses to save. This is why, as a believer, we no longer have to fear death. Why? Because death is not death. It is not death to die. We're merely ushered immediately into the presence of a holy God to enjoy him forever, to one day receive an imperishable body that will never die or decay, that will be able to enjoy our Savior for all eternity. In order for Christ to gain the preeminence over the domain of darkness, to become our high priest, to become our mediator, our final sacrifice, he would have to gain the victory where we had all failed. He would have to come as a man. He would have to endure all the temptations of this world and yet be without sin. And on top of that, he would have to willingly lay down his life as a ransom blood offering for the forgiveness of sins for all who would believe for all time. How do you get that? Who gets this redeeming work applied to them? Well, those who understand Jesus as God in the flesh, those who recognize him as the eternal Lord over all, those who submit to his headship with him as their Lord and who recognize that his sacrifice in the place of sinners is the only acceptable payment for the sin that they have committed. For those who entrust themselves fully to his work, looking to his righteousness, not their own. Repentance and faith, we talked about it last night. That's why Jesus' first advent is so meaningful, and that's why we eagerly long for his return, when he will rule and he will reign. That's why Christmas, for those who love Christ, is filled with so much joy. God came in the flesh. God came to rescue sinners. God came to provide a way of forgiveness of sins. And so we look to Christ and we remember him and we rejoice and we marvel in wonder and awe. Yes, it is truly astonishing that God in the flesh came as a helpless babe and lay in a manger. It is more astonishing that he would live perfectly under the law, willingly go to the cross, humbly lay down his life, gladly endure the wrath of God, become a man of sorrows under it, satisfy God's holy wrath, conquer death, rise from the grave, ascend to the right hand of the Father. This is the truly astonishing work of Jesus. Let's pray, and then we will sing one more time, rejoicing in these truths as we continue to worship and celebrate our Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your Son. We thank you that he came as you planned, not as we and Israel desired him to come. He had to come. He had to live under the law. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to go to the cross to fulfill your will, to provide a way of salvation. And Lord, we know that the ultimate end of the cross, of all of this, is not simply saving sinners, but it is you receiving the glory due your name through all of this. And so, Lord, we want to marvel and we want to worship and we want to ascribe to you the glory that you are due. And Lord, as we sing and we go about the rest of our evening and we celebrate, I pray that our hearts would be yielded to you in faith, marveling at you, worshiping you in all that we do. For you receive and deserve the glory. Lord, we are privileged to be able to ascribe it to you. Lord, we pray these things in the name of our Savior, of the precious Lord over all, Jesus Christ.